Don't you hate it when you get pulled over? But don't you love it when the officer lets you off with just a warning? Well, that happened last month to 58-year-old Raymond Myers from New Jersey. He got pulled over at 3:19 a.m. on February 18th. But the officers were immediately called away to respond to an armed robbery in progress. So they let him go with just a warning. That call turned out to be a false alarm, but what a lucky break for Raymond Myers. Well, as it turns out, Raymond Myers may have been guilty of making his own luck. Detectives later discovered that the call about the phony robbery had come from Myers' cell phone. Nice try, dummy. He was later arrested at his home on multiple charges for making phony phone calls to 911. Liars never prosper, but they draw plenty of attention, especially in the bizarre case of a mysterious Eastern European woman from the 20th century named Anna Andersen. It's good to be king, or for those living in Russia, it's good to be czar, unless you're the last one, that is. Then it's decidedly not good to be czar, and that unfortunate distinction belonged to Tsar Nicholas II of the Romanov dynasty. Nicholas had never been a popular leader. He pushed Russia into the costly Russo-Japanese War at the beginning of the 20th century, and then he eagerly joined World War I a few years later. The Russian people grew weary of war, and then they got tired of starving to death. So Vladimir Lenin and the Bolsheviks were able to seize power in the revolution of 1917. The Tsar and his entire family were arrested, imprisoned, and completely isolated from the outside world. But the anti-communist forces fought back in the subsequent Russian Civil War. One of their goals was to rescue the Tsar and reinstall him, adding a sense of legitimacy to their cause. Well, under no circumstances were the Bolsheviks going to allow that to happen. So on July 16, 1918, under the guise of taking a proof of life photograph, the communists lined up the Romanov family in the basement of their prison. Then they brutally executed them all in a hail of gunfire. After the smoke cleared, anyone still alive was stabbed to death with bayonets, and that included the Tsar, his wife, their five children, and four servants. It was an atrocious act of violence, and the Bolsheviks knew it. If it ever leaked out that they had resorted to murdering children in cold blood, it would result in a fierce public backlash. So the communists did what they always do best. They covered it up. Publicly, they announced that the Tsar had simply died, which was technically true, I guess. Then they claimed that his family had been safely ferried away to an undisclosed location. The bodies of the royal family were stripped, burned, and secretly buried in a forest. The scandal was so appalling that when Stalin eventually came to power, he forbade anyone from even talking about the Romanovs. But the ambiguity surrounding the fate of the royal family resulted in some unintended consequences. There were persistent rumors that some of the Romanovs have been able to escape their horrible fate. And a series of claimants to the throne of Russia surfaced over the next few decades, asserting to be various members of the royal family. Most of these false alarms were rejected by the public outright, but one story was particularly compelling. In 1920, 3 years after the revolution, a troubled young woman jumped off a bridge in Berlin. But the police were able to fish her out of the canal and commit her to an asylum. For 6 months, she refused to identify herself or even speak, and she had no documentation of any kind. But the strange scars on her body aroused suspicions, and when she did begin to speak, a faint Russian accent was detected. Now, it's never wise to jump to conclusions, but the media didn't have time to wait for confirmation. Newspapers immediately began speculating that the nameless woman may be one of the Tsar's daughters. Perhaps she had escaped the assassination, and suddenly the young mental patient was attracting all kinds of attention. Friends of the royal family were brought in to help clear up the mystery, and one by one they confirmed the family resemblance. She looked like Anastasia, the youngest of the Tsar's daughters. The mysterious young woman became a media sensation. We even got a Disney movie out of it in 1997. Eventually, she took the name Anna Andersen, and upon her release from the hospital, she was swarmed by those trying to debunk her royal identity. But Anna confounded them all. She was taken in by different European royals and distant Romanov relatives. Sometimes Anna failed to recognize people that Anastasia should have known, but somehow she came up with details that only the real Duchess could have known. Was she somehow trying to block out the trauma of her past? Or was it all just a ruse? Everyone took a side in the court of public opinion, and inevitably the case would end up in actual court. If Anna's claims were true, then she would be entitled to anything left of the Tsar's fortune. But if she was not, then the money would go to more distant relatives. And the result was the longest-running legal case in German history. The two sides wrangled in court for 32 years. Handwriting experts were called in, and they confirmed that Anna's handwriting matched the handwriting in Anastasia's diary. Anna also had a scar in the same place that a mole had been removed from Anastasia's body. Then a world-renowned criminologist confirmed the similarities between Anna's facial features and those found in photographs of Anastasia. Even a psychologist vouched for her. In his professional opinion, she wasn't behaving as an imposter would. But her opponents had an ace in the hole. A Polish factory worker named Franciszka Szanzikowska had gone missing shortly before Anna had been discovered in the river after her suicide attempt. And the Szanzikowska family claimed in court that Anna bore a striking resemblance to Franciszka. Later, however, there were accusations of the family being paid for their cooperation, and even the Nazis were rumored to have been involved. Evidently, Hitler had a stake in debunking Anna's claims. Finally, in 1970, the German Supreme Court made their ruling. They determined that Anna had not proven her claim to be Anastasia, nor had her opponents disproven it. Talk about anticlimactic. But it didn't matter. The Tsar's fortune had disappeared by this point, if it ever really existed at all. Disappointed by the result, Anna spent her next years in America, where she eventually married an eccentric history professor in Virginia who was absolutely convinced that she was Anastasia. Anna Andersen died of pneumonia in 1984 at the age of 87, seemingly taking the truth to her grave forever. But several years later, something remarkable happened. The remains of what appeared to be the Tsar's family were discovered in an unmarked grave in a forest. But the bodies of two of the daughters were missing. It seemed that Anna's story would finally be confirmed after all. But alas, DNA tests established that the late Anna Andersen was not a genetic match for the Romanov family. In fact, she was more closely linked to the family of the Polish factory worker. Anna Andersen, it seems, had indeed been an imposter. Wow, that's a long time to keep up a lie. Perhaps Anna even started to believe that she was the long-lost Duchess. The similarities were truly remarkable, but DNA doesn't lie. Or does it? The Russian Orthodox Church, of all places, refused to acknowledge that the remains in the forest belonged to the Romanovs. To this day, the church claims that the government had purposely bungled the DNA tests in an attempt to put the whole embarrassing ordeal to bed once and for all. The whole story is totally insane, and we may never know the truth for sure, but there's one thing we do know from this story. People lie to get what they want, especially those in positions of authority. Phonies and imposters are everywhere, and sometimes truth is hard to find. But what's true in politics and what's true in the courtroom is also true in religion. You would think that religion would compel those in authority to tell the truth. But sadly, as we'll see in our passage today, religion makes it even easier to exploit people. Liars, imposters, and false teachers were going throughout the Christian community and alarming people with their false claims. And it's still happening today. But the Apostle Peter was having none of it. So I'm going to encourage you to turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, feel free to look up the passage on your smartphone or tablet. And as always, there are notes in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. Today marks part two of our opening series of messages in 2021 entitled Weight of the World, We're Almost Done. Next week will be our final installment. We've been talking throughout these months of the excess weight we carry around. We have so many responsibilities and insecurities and fears, but we were never meant to carry the weight of the world on our shoulders. So maybe it's time for all of us to shed a little weight in 2021. And as we saw in Peter's first letter, the love and joy and peace and wholeness and contentment of the Jesus life leads to personal freedom. But this puts us in direct conflict with the established institutions of this world, whose power is based on control, and persecution may be the inevitable result. I don't mean to sound cynical, but the established institutions of this world, including religious institutions, will say almost anything to maintain control over people. The religious authority who can convince the population that he is the gatekeeper of spiritual truth is the one who holds all the cards. If he can convince people that he speaks God's truth, then he can get people to do almost anything he wants. And history has proven that religious leaders have immense power. Religious leadership is a sacred trust, and as we'll see in our passage today, the Apostle Peter was going to absolutely destroy any imposters who dared to falsely alarm people for their own gain. Peter would not let his people be exploited by religion, and the stakes were too high for him to mince words. But we can't recognize a false teacher unless we know his teaching, right? So to keep you from going to sleep as we read through this large chunk of scripture, I want you to try to pick out the content of their teaching. So let's look at 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Peter wrote to the people, "But false teachers also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what was going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormented, his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Well, I told you Peter didn't mince words. He simply could not stomach religious hypocrisy. But as I read through this passage dozens of times last week, I couldn't help but notice something. In this lengthy warning against false teachers, and you might have noticed this, Peter never identified the content of their teaching. Maybe you can find a clue here and there, but Peter never exposed nor refuted the content of their teaching. Does anyone else find that odd? This certainly isn't how the Apostle Paul handled false teachers. When some false teachers came into the church in Galatia trying to convince the believers that they needed to work for their salvation, Paul clearly pointed out the error of their teaching in Galatians 2:16. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's how he would refute a false teacher. He would point out their specific error. By the way, don't overlook what Paul said here. You are saved by faith, not works. You are saved by trusting in Jesus and his perfect life, his death on the cross for your sins, and his resurrection. The Son of God kept all the religious law on your behalf, and he promised to save you based upon his goodness and merit and not your own. You don't have to be afraid of hell and judgment and eternal damnation anymore. That's why Jesus' message is called good news. So what's stopping you from trusting Jesus now and receiving the free gift of salvation, forgiveness, and eternal life? But back to our message today, Peter took a stunningly different approach for combating false teachers. He never mentioned the content of their teaching. Instead, he spent the entire chapter describing the natural consequences of their teaching. In other words, you don't need a PhD in theology to recognize a false teacher. You can recognize a false teacher even if you are a new believer who doesn't know much about the Bible. You just need to look at the motives and the results of his teaching. And this comes from good authority, by the way. Look what Jesus said in Matthew 7. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Now, this does not mean that anyone who sins is a phony Christian. Everyone sins, even the most genuine religious leaders. Instead, Jesus is talking about the fruits of a man's teaching. If their teaching results in fear, shame, exploitation, selfish gain on their behalf, then the content of their teaching doesn't really matter. They are false teachers because someone can speak what's technically true and still exploit you. The Bolsheviks did this when they revealed to the public that the Tsar had simply died, conveniently leaving out the part about the bullets. But someone who truly loves you would not lie to you or hurt you or try to control you. Loving and lying are incompatible, as Peter was very clear about in his first letter, 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So Peter had a unique method for teaching his people to recognize truth and expose false alarms. He didn't give them a long statement of faith to compare against a teacher's message. Instead, he told the believers to look for the natural results of a teacher's message first. If his message was based in love, then it would benefit his hearers and not himself. And that's our main point from today's passage in your bulletin. The main point is this. Regarding truth, first comes love, second comes message. Regarding truth, first comes love, second comes message. That's what Peter's teaching here. Though Paul went about exposing false teachers differently, he heartily agreed with Peter on this point. Here's how he instructed his protege Timothy regarding false teachers in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He said, "Charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away." He says the aim of our charge is love. He says that this issues from a pure heart. The message of truth comes from a heart of love. First comes love. Second comes the message. So even if you don't know a lot about the Bible, you can still recognize the truth of a religious message. Truth promotes love, so true teaching flows from a heart of love that will result in goodness, peace, joy, contentment, and fulfillment in the hearer. Truth, you see, is objective, absolutely. But sometimes religious truth is difficult to prove with content alone. It's not an exact science. You can't prove your answer as in a mathematical equation. Sometimes it's more like the case of Anna Anderson. Sometimes the truth of a matter is hard to find, and you can neither prove nor disprove a religious claim. Jesus, of course, is the ultimate arbiter of truth, as expressed through the Word of God. But we are sometimes fallible in our interpretation of the Word. As much as we like to think our denomination is right about everything and everyone else is wrong, sometimes it's hard to discern objective truth. The Bible's a long book and has much to say about many different subjects, so we must have humility. But thankfully, as Peter taught us here, it's relatively simple to look at the motives of the man preaching the message and the aim and result and fruit of his teaching. The church of the 15th century was a mess, to put it mildly. What was considered orthodoxy back then would be considered heresy today. But everyone back then was illiterate, practically. No one owned a Bible, and there was only a Latin translation anyway. This ensured the consolidation of power for the church hierarchy. Peter must have been rolling over in his grave under the Vatican. Every church proclamation, no matter how bizarre, was considered truth because no one knew any better. Well, unfortunately, the church of the 15th century was dominated by the House of Borgia. Yeah, the family with the Showtime series. They were an Italian crime family, basically the mafia. Two of the Borgias rose to the rank of Pope, the second being Pope Alexander VI. And even devout Catholics distanced themselves from Alexander because he was a bad dude. He secured the papacy through extensive bribery. He raided the church coffers to bestow lavish gifts upon his family and friends. And let's just say that he turned the Vatican into a den of iniquity as he sired as many as 9 children. Plus, there are rumors that he straight up murdered his rivals. But the most useful weapon in his arsenal of control was the threat of excommunication. When people believe that God has bestowed upon a man the power to inflict eternal damnation, then he can pretty much get them to do whatever he wants. And into this mess walked a religious agitator named Girolamo Savonarola. Savonarola's lifetime overlapped the lifetime of the great reformer Martin Luther. And Savonarola made such an impression on Luther that he carried a picture around of Savonarola for inspiration. But Savonarola was kind of a weirdo. The friar from Florence proclaimed all sorts of fanatical, outlandish prophecies, and he embraced some weird theology, just like everyone else back then. But Savonarola knew love. Savonarola never turned away a beggar, and he helped homeless people procure houses. Savonarola was an advocate for the poor, the disadvantaged, and the maligned. In fact, in his great treatise on Christianity entitled The Triumph of the Cross, he summed up the Christian life and belief system with the theological virtue of caritas, or love. In other words, the essence of Christianity is loving others as God has loved us. But then Savonarola took his belief system one step too far. He dared to suggest that Pope Alexander might sometimes be wrong. He excoriated the excesses of Alexander and his ecclesiastical henchmen. Well, Alexander knew exactly how to deal with that. He condemned Savonarola as a heretic and threatened to excommunicate anyone associated with him. And as a result, most people distanced themselves from Savonarola. But he would not recant. And as a result, he was burned at the stake. Now, how could he be so confident of his rightness at a time when good theology was in such short supply by everyone? Well, we see the basis of his confidence in a sermon that he gave in response to Alexander's threats. He said, "The Pope may command me to do something that contravenes the law of Christian love or the gospel. But if he did so command, I would say to him, 'Thou art no shepherd, not the Roman Church, but thou errest.'" You see, one guy taught people to love, while the other guy burned him at the stake to shut him up. So you tell me who was closer to God's truth. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing." Girolamo Savonarola discerned the truth by the standard of love, even when hardly anyone at the time had the ability to read the Bible. He was certain he was right, even in the face of excommunication, because that which originates in love and results in love is true. And that's what Peter focused on in our passage today. So let's take a closer look at how Peter specifically helped his readers identify false teachers. First of all, in verse 1, Peter said they secretly bring in destructive heresies. If something needs to be done secretly, then it's no good. Truth is open for examination. Truth shines a light on things. So if someone has to beat around the bush or talk out of both sides of his mouth or hide what he truly believes, then something is wrong. John said this in 1 John chapter 2, "It is a new commandment that I'm writing you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness, and whoever loves his brother abides in the light." And this word heresies that Peter uses is interesting as well. As you know, the New Testament was originally written in classical Greek, which we have translated into English. And the Greek word behind this translation of heresies means sect. Heresies divide people into warring sects, or factions, or parties. Look at how it's translated in Paul's writing in Galatians 5:20. He says, "Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions." Same word as heresies in Peter's writing. Now, truth sometimes makes distinction, there's no doubt. Truth does not demand uniformity, but truth doesn't pit one group of people against another. That's what our politicians like to do, right? So it might surprise you to learn that they're actually liars. A religious leader should not have to scare you with some boogeyman to get you to do something. A religious leader will not pit you against other people. We don't have enemies out there who must be defeated. We have humans out there who should be won over. The truth wins over people. It doesn't defeat and destroy people. So if you feel the need to shut people up or censor them to prove your point, then your point probably isn't worth much, right? We believe in freedom and letting people hear truth and decide for themselves apart from any manipulation. Further down in verse 19, Peter said that these false teachers promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves. Truth does not force people to change their mind through fear and intimidation. Truth doesn't enslave people, and truth does not try to squish everyone into the same mold. In verse 3, Peter talked about their false words. The Greek word here means to force or to mold something. False teachers try to force you into their mold. But truth promotes unity without uniformity. We don't need to all agree, and we don't need to all be the same, but we all need to love. And if you aren't loving people, and you're pitting one group of people against another, then you're probably a liar. Even if what you say is true, you're still a liar, and you should be dismissed. Back to verse 1, Peter also said that false teachers deny the master. If a teacher isn't firmly rooted in the words and attitudes and demeanor of Jesus, then he's false. They tend to take parts of the Bible out of context to justify their anger or hatred or prejudice or fear. But remember, Jesus is the living word. So we interpret scripture through the lens of Jesus. Look what he said in John chapter 5. He says, "You do not have his word abiding in you," talking to the Pharisees, "for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about me," Jesus says. "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." If a teacher's words don't reflect the love and strength and power and majesty and goodness of Jesus, then he should be rejected. And moving down to verse 3, Peter talked about how false teachers exploit you. The Greek word translated exploit here literally means to buy and sell. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, the Apostle James in chapter 4 of his letter. He says, "Come now, you who say today and tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell," same word, "and make a profit." You see, false teachers aren't looking for the best interests of their hearers. They see them as commodities, their possessions, and these people are possessive, and they're manipulative. But if you are teaching truth, then you don't have to control people. The truth is good enough as it is. Next, Peter went on to compare false teachers to some people in the Old Testament. And one of these examples who particularly proves our point today is in verse 15. Peter said that false teachers are like the prophet Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. If you look back on the story in the book of Numbers, a king named Balak paid Balaam to curse the Israelites. But instead of cursing the Israelites, Balaam blessed them. In other words, as a prophet, he told the truth, though he was happy to also take your money. Numbers 22, it says this, "Balaam said to Balak, 'Look, I have come to you, but have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that must I speak.' So Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjah Huzoth. Then Balak offered oxen and sheep, and he sent them to Balaam." So evidently, sometimes you can't tell a false teacher strictly by his message. If you read his prophecies, you'll see that Balaam always spoke the truth. So why was he considered a false prophet in the New Testament, even though he spoke the truth? Because he never acted in love. Balaam's actions were always self-serving and greedy. Paul mentioned a similar situation in his day. In Philippians 1, he says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to inflict me in my imprisonment." It's amazing. You can't always recognize a false teacher by his teachings alone. Sometimes he may tell the truth, but he uses the truth to exploit, control, and manipulate people. But we'll be fine if we follow Peter's advice. Truth tellers may be able to hate, but lovers can't lie. We may not understand every verse of Scripture, but even a child can understand love. And the different characteristics Peter mentions in this passage concerning the motives of these false teachers and the consequences of their teachers are not the hallmarks of love, secrecy, division, control, and exploitation are the opposite of love. First comes love, second comes message for Peter. So what are we to do with all this newfound knowledge from the apostle? How are we to use this secret weapon against false alarms? Well, oddly enough, Peter doesn't give one command in this entire section. Peter never seems to do what you would expect him to do. But he does cause us to reimagine truth. He causes us to expand our understanding of truth. Truth is not just some stuffy statement of faith that we brush off every now and then to clunk someone over the head with. Truth is a way of life, along with a message. And that's our application from today's passage. The application is reimagine truth as more than your say, it's your way. Reimagine truth as more than your say, it's your way. Again, these wonderful truths are hidden in plain sight. Three times in this passage, Peter spoke of truth as a way. He called it the way of truth in verse 2. He called it the right way in verse 15. He called it the way of righteousness in verse 21. And again, this concept is found all over the Bible. We see it in the Old Testament in Psalm 86. He says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth." The Apostle Paul talked about it in Ephesians 4:15. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And of course, Jesus talked about it in John 14:6. "I am the way and the truth and the life." My friends, there's so much more to truth than just words. Words are a part of it, but there's more. And evangelicals have been falling for that for years. You see, words are crucial, of course. But in Peter's broader definition of truth, the words someone say may be true, but his way makes him a false teacher. He may turn the truth into a self-serving lie. So Peter encouraged us in this passage to reimagine truth. The truth is still objective, absolutely, and it's knowable. But there's more to truth than just your words. And the genuineness of a teacher goes beyond the words that he uses. Truth is also a way. Truth is a way to think, a way to live, a way to work, and a way to lead. Truth is a way to parent and mentor and grow and love and teach and bless. I don't like to pick on our denomination, but I'm bound to tell the truth, and it's the best example I've got this morning. The Evangelical Free Church of America was born in 1950, and the denomination came up with a very short, succinct statement of faith, and it was good. But in 2008, the denomination wanted to modernize the statement of faith, which was fine, but they made the statement much wordier, which was a bit of a problem for me, but not a big deal. And I had the pleasure of sitting through some of the public discussion and debate surrounding the changes. And let's just say the debate was spirited. It was also highly scholastic. I didn't even understand what some of those guys were talking about, and I consider myself a fairly intelligent person. They parsed every single syllable of that statement. And if a normal person would have walked into that meeting, they would have thought we were out of touch and out of our minds. What are you guys getting so worked up about? Who cares? Is Jesus applauding this? No wonder church is so boring and irrelevant. Now, I can hear the objections already. You know, truth matters, and we're simply defending the truth. And I agree that truth matters, and words mean thing, and it's good to know what you believe. But has everyone ever stopped to think that perhaps there's more to truth than words? And perhaps there should be more to a statement of faith than just theology? You know, we believe in this fact about God, or we believe in this fact about the Bible, and that's great. But what about we believe in love? What about we believe in personal freedom? What about we believe in showing grace and respecting people's dignity and blessing our community? I'm not talking about a social gospel. I'm talking about the gospel. We need to reimagine truth. Truth is more than what you say. Truth is a way that is to be lived. Good teaching is not just making true statements. Good teaching is showing people a superior way to think and to behave and to live. Most people think a good sermon is one in which they agree with everything, and a bad sermon is one in which they disagree. But truth goes beyond that. God is called the Spirit of Truth, and He is more than words. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So reevaluate how you evaluate religious teachers and leaders. False alarms in religion are especially tricky because an imposter can sometimes speak true words. But according to Peter, love does not lie. Regarding spiritual truth, first comes love, second comes message. We may not know everything about the Bible, and we may not understand every theological argument, but we know love. If a teacher has improper motives and his words result in fear, shame, manipulation, then he's false. It's time to reimagine the very essence of truth. Truth is words. Yes, absolutely. It's objective. It's knowable. Jesus is a standard bearer by through his word. That is truth. But truth is also a way. So shut out the noise and shut up the pundits and shut down the phonies. Truth is more than someone say. It's their way. Truth is the Jesus way. Peter had spent his whole life walking this Jesus way, but his journey eventually came to an end. And his last words are recorded for us in next week's passage, 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter's time had come, and his executioners were at the door, but he was ready, and the weight of anticipation would finally be shed. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you today for these folks, Lord, and I thank you that they're here. I thank you that they've come to hear the truth from you, from your word. And God, I pray that we would be able to reimagine this truth as Peter has taught us this morning, Lord. For so long, we've been stuck in the notion that truth is just a message and how true that is. It's very objectable. It's knowable. But Peter has taught us, Lord, today that truth is more than words. It's our way. And so, Lord, help us to recognize false teaching in a brand new way. As Paul taught, help us to recognize false teaching by the message, but also help us to recognize it by the way of the teacher. Lord, we don't have to be geniuses. We don't have to have PhDs. I thank you that we don't need to know absolutely everything about the Bible to recognize false teachings. Help us to judge it by the standard of love as well. And Lord, I don't think we'll ever be led astray, that being the case. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.